Okay, going now, we're in verse 18 of chapter 12. Let's read verses 18 and 19. Now, when they came, there was no small stirring. Now we're getting back to the prison after Peter has been let out. And so when they came to get him, to bring him out for judgment, it said there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So the morning came, and the watch that was on duty must have awakened to find Peter gone, and they were scrambling about trying to find him. They must have been shocked to find out that the chains, that cuffs that had been put on him were open, and yet they were still hooked to them. When King Herod heard this, he himself physically began to search the prison area. He became very disturbed about this. Remember, this was a palace area of his also that had a place that they kept the prisoners if necessary. The same as Pilate, when he had his area, they had places to hold prisoners until trial and so forth. So knowing what King Herod was like, he most likely believed that the soldiers were lying and must have taken large bribes from the Christian community to let Peter escape. Remember, this is one of the reasons later that when Paul was in captivity, he was kept at times. Those in charge were hoping that he would offer them bribes. This was, again, very common back during the Roman era. Bribery was a big part of stuff. Justice was not as what we think it is. It was like in every system, there were ways around the system, and money and who you know had a lot to do with it. So this would be King Herod's thoughts. He would not have believed in the miraculous. He wouldn't have believed anything like this. He simply saw he was gone. And as they were making excuses, he thought this was a bunch of nonsense. And again, we find that he would have felt that they were bribed and let him escape, and they were all going to agree to some story. But again, Herod would not have believed any of this. And so he examined them, the word used here, and it most likely means that some of them were tortured. This was permissible, not only because he was a tyrant, but the Romans would do this at times. The soldiers who had allowed people to escape, Roman law basically was that you gave your life in place of the one you let go, and if they thought that you did it for other reasons, you know, whatever the reasons were, it would not be beyond them to have you tortured to see what kind of information you were going to give them. And so he had them put to death. Being a prison guard was a brutal living for some, and it was a very dangerous thing because you did not allow prisoners to escape. And again, we don't know how many of these guards were put to death. Most likely, at least the four that were guarding Peter directly, the two that were handcuffed to him, and the two that stood at the door. But maybe also the guards of the, there were at least two other gates before they got out of the city, and there would have been two to four guards watching that. So at the most, there could have been 16 guards put to death. If it included the other watches, there would have been more. Again, these watches went on from 4 to 6 hours or so, but most likely King Herod would have looked and said, there were several people involved in this. How could this man have gotten loose from two people handcuffed to him, got through two other guards, went through another set of gates that had at least two guards, and then a final gate that had the minimum, we're talking about the minimum, of two more guards. So 8 to 16 at the minimum. And there may have been more, and he may have had them all put to death. He was angry, very disturbed at what happened, and he probably thought they were paid well. If they thought he was going to believe their story, he was going to give a demonstration to other soldiers what happens to those who let my prisoners go. And the other thing was, King Herod would have been embarrassed. This would have been embarrassment for him, because he was, this morning, was going to bring Peter out, and there would be Jewish leaders and representatives present and would be waiting to watch his head be chopped off. And this was what King Herod wanted to do to please these Jewish leaders. And so this would have been an embarrassment for him. Him being a very proud and arrogant person, he knew the Jews would not take this lightly. And even though they may smile and accept his reasonings, they would not have been pleased with this. And King Herod would have saw this as an opportunity that they could get him later for some political thing and use it against him. So what does he do? He's very clever. He probably sent soldiers to go explain to those Jewish leaders who were waiting for Peter to be brought out and have his head chopped off that something had happened, and he may have told them to tell him that some of the guards were bribed and they let him go, and I put him to death, and he went on and left the area. He didn't want to, again, talk about this. Usually people that are proud and arrogant, they don't want to make excuses. They always pass the buck to their underlings to take care of these matters. Verse 20, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country, his area. Herod was staying at Caesarea on the coast. Again, this was an area that was built up. It was in Judea and all of the area. This was a Roman, a lot of Romans, and this was the Roman center where they had their own gods and they had their own people come there. This was their main center. It was a port also. And so he had helped and brought forth a lot of buildings and so forth in this area and built things up there out of his own pride and to impress the Romans, to keep in good terms with Caesars and the Roman governors and so forth. So just north of this area was the area called Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was the area where the famous purple came from. The dyes that were used from the shellfish was used to make their purple, the deep purple color. It was very expensive. Only royalty and people in high standing like Roman governors and so forth, and local kings and stuff, actually could wear this color. It was special to them, this particular color. It could be mixed and dyed into blues and various other shades, but this was a very expensive dye, and this was the area that produced this. This area, Tyre and Sidon, is now in the area we call Lebanon, north of Israel. Again, it was believed, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, that this area that they were in, this Tyre and Sidon, the northern areas, is what we would call the main capital of Lebanon, which was Beirut. And again, they had beautiful buildings here that Herod had built. Because Caesarea and Beirut were getting more attention, they were jealous of the people. They were old cities, old towns, and their economy was affected. And so they began to slander and say things that irritated Herod. They were under his control to a great degree and greatly under his ability to interfere with their commerce and cause problems or to help them along. And so this was what was going on. They were jealous and they felt neglected, and things started to be said that got back Herod. Again, you have to remember they should have shown a little wisdom, because Herod was a tyrant. And again, you had to be careful and how you dealt with these people. They did not like people to say anything about them. They were very defensive of their honor and their pride. And again, he had power to punish them and to do certain things. And it implies that this was what was going to happen. Perhaps Herod had sent some threats out and informed others what he was going to do. So the city, those little areas, they wisely tried to make friends with Herod, and they did with his chamberlain. He was a person who had great influence and took care of a lot of Herod's business. He represented him, and he would be one also who would understand how to manipulate and take bribes and get them in good favor with Herod, and that's what they were doing. So probably most likely great bribes were paid at this time when they saw that it would do them further harm by what they'd done, that they better get into Herod's good graces if they didn't want war and they didn't want their peace and prosperity totally disrupted. Remember, Herod was still smarting from Peter's escape, and he was in a dangerous mood, and the wise would have done whatever was to be done to pacify this tyrant. And so this is what they were attempting to do. Verse 21 and 22, And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, he took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Again, this was a big, what we call a stadium, that was well known in this area. The Romans kept it up, and it's believed that Herod helped build part of this and set a lot of stones. It could hold several thousands, I think up to 20,000 people. It was like a regular or Roman area. They had animals fighting in there. They had gladiators fighting. It was a big area. And they would have brought out a seat for him, and there would be a platform where the honored guest and so forth, and he was the most honored and powerful, he came out to be recognized. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon, they sent many of their leaders and their men of commerce, and they came to flatter Herod. They not only brought bribes and everything, they did their best to flatter him. So this was what was happening. This is what we see going on. Again, he was in a great theater at Caesarea. This was where sports events and many things were held. Big public meetings were held here. He was holding a feast. Actually, it's believed that he was holding a feast to honor the safety of Caesar Claudius's coming back from Britain. He had gone to Britain, and many people thought he might be killed there. Most of it was a sham and a show, but Claudius wanted to prove that he was a warrior emperor, and basically this is what happened. And Herod, wanting to honor him and stay in his good graces, they held a special feast and honored Caesar. So this was the reason that they all gathered together. The leaders of Tyre and Sidon, again, would humble themselves and honor him. And again, we have something interesting. Josephus, again, we quote him because he writes a lot about these events. The Jewish historian, he confirms much that helps us understand the details of what happened during this place. And one of the things is King Herod, and Josephus writes this, when he came out to be seated, he was dressed in a splendid silver garment. And again, the sun would be rising. This was in the morning time. As the sun was approaching, we would say 10 to 12 o'clock our time would be the equivalent of what was happening. So the sun would be coming up real brightly, and as the light reflected on this silver garment, it shone so much that Josephus and others said it glowed so much. See, King Herod would have appeared angelic. They would have thought they were seeing Moses' reflection, because this would have what would have happened with the gold reflecting so much white and silver. It would have reflected off of his face, and he would have glowed. And again, the flatterers would have used this. The leaders of Tyre and Sidon, knowing how to humble themselves and trained at how to flatter conceited, pompous man, they began to say this, not that they believed it, they began to say that his speech was not the mere speech of a man, but of a god, one of divine nature. So this is what was happening. And again, it was utter nonsense, but a pompous tyrant loves to be flattered. They love to believe, even if they don't believe it. Their pride wants to accept this kind of praise and honor, even if it's not true. Him being a great man of pride, he understood this. He understood that they were humbling themselves, and he was taking advantage of this to prove who he was. So again, what we find is, as they were crying and saying this, he was eating this up. Like some people of Caesar's time, they did believe in various gods. The Caesars were recognized as local deities. This became accepted, to the degree that even the Jews in Jerusalem, they had to offer sacrifice, and they were told to pray for Caesar. And anywhere that Rome went, and any territory they took over, they basically allowed the people to keep their religious structures as long as they paid tribute to Rome and did not rebel. And in every area they went, one of the first requirements was, whatever your religion is, you have to pray for Caesar. And all of them were commanded to do this. So King Herod was loading in this and accepting this honor, and he should have known better in being Jewish and understanding Jewish customs. And again, King Herod, remember, he had boasted of his sincere honesty and upholding Jewish customs and rituals, which he did, more so than his grandfather did. Knowing the law and knowing what he knew, he would have immediately, and that's what the Jews expected him to do, he would have rebuked the flatterers and stated immediately that he was a man and not a god. He would have known that no one was to interfere with the glory of Jehovah, the God of the Jews, and that no person was allowed, no prophet, no king was allowed to receive this adoration, this devotion that was due to God alone. Remember when Peter first met Cornelius, the godly man that the angel appeared to, he fell down and was going to worship him and honor him as more than he was. And Peter immediately lifted him up and said, I am a man like you. He would not permit the honest sincerity of this godly man. But remember, King Herod was in his glowing, preening mood. He had this beautiful silver garment that just glowed the sunlight. And so we could say he was fluttering like a peacock in pride and in self-importance. And this would have gone on for minutes. It may have gone on for 5, 10 or more, because when they praised their leaders, often they did this. So it wasn't like he was immediately dealt with. He understood and had opportunity, and he should have, at the end of this, he should have made a statement saying, I am no God, claiming again to be a devout Jew, and he should have set the people straight, even if it was a lie. He should have done this, but he did not. Verse 23, and the scripture says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Again, this is not said of other people who claim to be gods. The Caesars, many of these other countries during Cleopatra's time and others, they were permitted to preen and act as if they were lesser gods, and the people expected that of them. But God would not tolerate anyone who claimed to be a Jew, a Jewish king, and a faithful, loyal Jew, as Herod claimed that he was, permit them to do this. They should know better. They would know that he was the only true God, and there was no other God. And this is why God saw fit to act against Herod at this time. Again, King Herod only had minutes to correct this lying flattery, and he chose not to because of his own vanity. We call it the pride of life. Thus, the angel of the Lord struck him on the spot. Angels always carry out God's plans, whether it's judgment, a warning, or so forth. But we have many incidents where they carry forth God's judgment. Some people like to say that God permitted a demon to do this or to act as the what they call the death angel at Passover. We have no scriptural basis for this. Often we see the righteous angels with swords in their hand. They take credit for what they do because it is a righteous judgment. God has no qualms about slaying wicked people. It's within his righteous judgment to do this. And he will, even if he uses the devil, it's his judgment. He commands. When King Saul was punished for his wickedness, the scripture says that a spirit from the Lord terrorized him. It was a demonic spirit, but God had commanded it to punish Saul for his wickedness because he proceeded to offer sacrifice when he was not a priest. That was just one of his many sins that led to his final downfall. So again, when God sent those to punish Israel, sometimes it was done by the most wicked nation. So he can use whomever he pleases, angels of his, he can use demonic activity, he can use wicked people to carry out his judgment. But it appears here that when he says the angel of the Lord, that this was God's angel that struck him or commanded whatever happened to him at this time. So he was struck mainly for taking honor as a god while portraying himself to be a good Jew. He should have recognized Jehovah as such and given honor to him. Even the wicked Pharisaical hypocrites would never have dared to set themselves up in that position. They may have killed Jesus, and they really believed he was not the Son of God, and they may have killed prophets out of greed and covetousness, but they would never have attempted to claim God's honor. That would have scared them. And this may have been the final act why God saw fit to deal with him now, because weeks previous, Herod had already killed the Apostle James, and he sought to kill Peter. So it may be a gathering up of God's judgments, like with Saul. King Saul was tested 5 or 6 times. It was the final thing he did that God finally cut him off from his grace. So again, it wasn't just one act, probably. that led to this. That was the final. It was probably several things that God decided. Don't you make an example of him? The scripture says he was eaten of worms and died. Many people think that happens immediately, but it did not. It simply said the angel struck him immediately. Again, Josephus gives those interesting details of this. Josephus says that while the men were flattering him, that King Herod got violently sick in his bowels. They had to rush him off of the platform and the post, the area he was in, and people wondered why he left very quickly. His bowels gave way, actually, the intestines, and it went on for 5 days. He was in torment, and history, not only Josephus, but others say that worms came out of his bowels and his mouth. He was in a great torment for 5 days before he died. So when people read scripture, they don't give the context. Oh, the scripture says he was struck immediately by the Lord, but again, it didn't say he died immediately. He died 5 days later in great torment, and this was God's wrath on him, and that was God's ability and instrument of judgment. He saw that King Herod was an excessively wicked person, and he was going to deal with him, and he did. We go back to the principle, too much is given, much is required. Other people did bad things, but not claiming to be God's king and servant. He claimed to be a king of the Jews, actually, and he was recognized over this area, and even the Jewish leaders were honoring him, and that's why he was flattering them and pleasing them. He was claiming to be a devout Jew and upholding Judaism, and he made God sick to his stomach. And when he killed James and then sought to kill Peter. And another reason, again, we don't see all the wisdom of God. The main reason, obviously, was God was not pleased with him for taking glory from him while he claimed to be a servant of Jehovah. But when he killed James, and maybe he would have attempted when he came back in his pride and arrogance, he may have sought Peter out again. And maybe God decided to put a stop to this. And so anyway, this is what happened. 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. This is written by Luke to tell us that regardless of what troubles and persecution the church had, even from these wicked leaders, the church grew in numbers and it spread. Again, when Satan tries to pour water on God's fire, it's like pouring water on an oil fire. All it does is spread it about. It does not put it out. Because of the Jewish persecution that began at Stephen's martyrdom, even to the Apostle James, many were brought to the Lord by the scattering of the Christians. Remember, Philip went up to Samaria and other places. As they went out and had to move, several of them went to Antioch, and they witnessed to the Jewish community there. So as they were spreading out, trying to get away from the concentration of the persecution in Israel and Jerusalem area, they began to spread the gospel. And Antioch was one of the places that they went. And Antioch being a good example of how God would move and what men tried to stomp out, God would spread. Again, one day, Antioch superseded, within a decade, Antioch superseded Jerusalem in numbers of Christians. It became almost the capital of the Christian church in the Roman world for a while. Again, it was a very big place. It was the third or fourth largest community in the Roman world. So it was a big city area of the Roman world and a good place to evangelize because much commerce went through there and people from all areas of what we call Asia and Africa and Europe and northern areas, they came there for commerce, and so it was a good place for the gospel to be given. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So after Barnabas and Saul took the gifts and the monies to the elders, remember they were told about the famine through the prophet Abacus that was happening and had gone on stronger for a couple of years there in Jerusalem and would continue for a couple of years. They went and brought this gift to the leaders, the elders, and they returned back to Antioch. And they brought John Mark with them. He would have been, we believe, in his early 20s at the least at this time. And so maybe it was Barnabas being a relative, may have thought it would be a good opportunity for him to get some experience. Maybe he had never been out of the Jerusalem area, and he was a young disciple, and his mother and those around him were faithful to the Lord, so they decided to bring him along. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius, and Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod, the governor, and Saul. To be brought up meant that he probably, his family, had good connections, and like many of these people in the Roman world and those in power, their friends and wealthy relatives and wealthy friends would want their kids to be grown up around royalty and those in power. And this is probably what happened here. It's interesting that it continues to tell us that they were in Antioch. This church had several what we call prophets and teachers. Some like to say the words are meant to be one, that each one of them are prophet teachers. But we can't prove this because they were distinct ministries. The prophetic office at times was different. All prophets were teachers, but all teachers were not prophets. As we've said before, in the fivefold ministry, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors had to be teachers. But those who were prophets and evangelists were not necessarily apostles. Again, it did not work that way. Teaching was the foundation of the fivefold ministry. The Word of God, in whatever form it was given through instruction, exhortation, prophecy, they were various means and methods, types of how teaching was given out, whether it was through instruction or whether it was through preaching, exhortation, the stirring up, as someone who preaches to stir up a person's mind and will, or systematic instruction, which could be slow, which could be boring and uninteresting, but it relayed facts and knowledge of God's ways and principles. So these were established among them. They would have been recognized in the Antioch church as leaders, and when Barnabas came down and he sought out Saul, they were establishing local churches. People who had come to the Lord, they were grounding them in Christianity. They had the advantage of giving them the foundation of Judaism, dealing with Jews that had come to the Lord. They would be able to use the law and the prophets to show them how Christ came about and how he fulfilled these things. They would deal with the Gentile Christians to show them that Christianity was the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, that the church age was something superior and was a better covenant, but it was based on Jewish truths and Jewish prophecies. Salvation was of the Jews and through the person of Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God and a Jew. It appears that Saul is very zealous, and he was a radical, and Barnabas may still have been giving a good witness of Saul, as he had with the Jews in Jerusalem, and the Jews, they were still doing their best, in whatever community they were, to ruin Paul. They had a special hatred for Paul, which we believe, if many people understand, this may be part of the stake in his flesh that he sought the Lord over. He was given excessive persecution and trials that even the normal Christian usually did not bear. And it was a special, he called it a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. It's believed, again, that that was one of the main things, was that wherever Paul went, it seems like demonic spirits stirred up hateful Jews and Pharisees, and they went to extremes to try to kill him and harm him and cause problems wherever he went. They were right to be used by demonic influences. And again, in God's wisdom, the Lord told him that was his purpose, not to deliver him from this, but that he would be sustained in this. So again, it shows us God's providence and even using the devil and evil men's intentions to bring about his own purposes because of the great revelation that Paul was being given and would be given. And the much scripture he would write, it appears, because of his tendency toward being elevated and lifted up because of his knowledge and his experience, that the Lord saw fit that he must be kept humble and that this was a means of doing this. And once the Apostle Paul recognized this, he stopped praying for deliverance in the matter, but simply asked for God's grace to carry him through. So his persecutions probably went on and were beginning to get worse as the years would go on. Again, this may have been the reason why later on we will find that John Mark left him at one time. Maybe it got to be too much for him and he could not endure what Barnabas and Saul were doing, and maybe he was not prepared or mature enough to handle these things. Again, we simply are not told. But these five men or so that are prophets and teachers, when it uses this term, they were public teachers and prophets to Antioch, and they probably had their own congregations or fellowships that they taught. Each one of them may have dealt with several local home churches. See, that's how it worked back then. So what we find is that they were sound in doctrine, and they had to grow the church, we would say, in knowledge or wisdom. The beginning of Christianity, to be born again, to come to the Lord, is not the end of Christianity as false teachers. It appears to many false teachers, you just say the Lord a prayer, and it's a roller coaster ride downhill from there. There's no such teaching. I'll say it over and over again. It's nonsense and it's demonic. You find no such teaching that once people are born again and say the sinner's prayer, now they don't have to worry about it anyway. They've overcome and they're sealed. This is nothing but a lying spirit to keep people from persevering and being faithful to the Lord. It gives people a license to sin. It gives them a false assurance that the Scripture does not give them. It misrepresents the grace and faith of God. And gullible people believe this, and gullible people will be damned because of this. Let us go ahead and stop here at the first verse of chapter 13. O Lord, give us wisdom, proper application of your word, that we can apply it in our daily lives and the generation that we live in, that we can rightly understand the times we live in, and where we are to be, and what we are to be doing during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.